of Nahum's written towards him, if he would be one. Alexander the Great, Nero, then we go through the history. We've got all the different events of this cycling through and God always stopping. In fact, we've got Bible verses that says, he who's holding him back will continue until he is taken out of the way. Now, who he is, that's another whole discussion. Is it an angel? Is it Jesus, Holy Spirit? Is it the church? You know, is it the seals on the scroll in the book of Revelation? But nonetheless, there's going to come a time, especially in the book of Revelation, it's very clear that Jesus breaks the seals, and here comes the rider on the white horse, and we are now in the last 7 years of this time period. And so we're cycling through. Now, where we are at, if we are right here, you know, heading into it, I don't know. Or if we're back here somewhere and we're just continuing the cycle after, you know, World War I, and then you got Hitler and World War II, and now we're like right here, and we're going to spiral out, and it's going to happen sometime in 200 years or 400 years. I can't tell you that. I can talk about our culture, and I can talk about eschatology. To say that, we're in eschatology now, misses this picture. People have been in the age of eschatology since Noah got out on the ark or off the ark. I mean, it looked like they're in eschatology in the book of Acts. That's why they asked, are we at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, it's not for you to know that. And so we're going to talk about in the next several weeks, and I've got a series of notes. We're going to talk about the four-generation cycle of a culture in decline. And it's very clearly identified in Proverbs. There is a generation, or there is a cycle. The Hebrew word is dor. It can mean generation. It can mean cycle, D-O-R. And it refers, there's a group that cycles through, and that leads to the next cycle. And it takes four generations. And we see patterns of this in the Bible. We see even in Genesis where God tells Abraham, your descendants are going to go to Egypt, but they're going to be there in the fourth generation. I'll bring them back because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached their fulfillment. They were still followers of God, the Lord Almighty, in Canaan, named Melchizedek, different people Abraham had covenant with that were following the Lord. But the nations, or the nation of Canaan, the nations in Canaan hadn't completely declined. Anyway, there's several examples of it taking place in history. Then I'll show our decline, how it began. And I wrote a book in 2007. I mean, we're exactly where we should be according to my 2007 book that I started teaching in the 90s, that we're heading for these four cycles, or we're in these four cycles, and we're right where we're supposed to be. And people are now asking, 2007, no one was asking or thinking, you know, is this the end of America? Is America collapsing? No. It's can't. Now you see almost daily in the news people asking, is this the end? Is it? It is. Is it going to change? I mean, are we going to change into some different type of culture? And so I don't know that either. I'm just going to talk about the cycle and where we're at, and the things that the third generation look like. And we can say the word is pride. The Proverbs, with eyes ever so haughty, is the third generation of a declining culture. That leads into a culture that is Hamas, a violent generation with teeth to devour the poor and needy from the earth. The pride, the third generation, is going to take their will, their reality, and set it above the truth, above God's reality. And then they're going to hand it off, not willingly. It's going to be taken from them by the next generation, a violent generation that will then destroy the poor and needy. And this is where you see, as in the book of the prophets, where you see the elite class separating from the middle class and driving the middle class into poverty. So it says, destroy the poor and needy from among them. The poor and needy are not the homeless. They're not the street people. The poor and needy, if you read Hosea, if you read Amos, if you read Isaiah, the poor and needy are those that had property, they had inheritance, they had businesses, and they were taken from them by in injustice in the courts or some social action, and the middle class was pushed into poverty, and they're destroyed, and the elite just severed. Now you say, well, why would people do that? Because we have a sin nature, because without God, the world is corrupt. It's a no-brainer. It's like, if people separate from God, they separate from God's reality, their sin nature is going to kick in. And no matter how much they talk about love and cooperation and working together, They're programmed to destroy you. And this fourth generation is described in Proverbs as they'll destroy the poor and needy. Their jaws are set with knives to devour the poor and needy. And I think, and I've been saying for 30 years, 25 years, this is where we're heading. And we are in the midst of the Hamas generation. Now, you don't have to accept this, but I'm teaching this. Is if we're in the middle of that fourth generation, what's going to happen in the next 20 years? I mean, it's not going to slow. There's not going to be this national revival among the pagans and the secular humanists that say, you know, we should start acting right. They're going to think they're going to start acting right, but we are also in the midst of what is called postmodernism. And we talked about this before. I'll go into detail again. Postmodernism, in the modern age, science was king. If you could measure it, if you could study it, if you could do an experiment. And that's, we had trouble with the Bible because the Bible was based on faith, people's thoughts, you know, that's how they came along. And then all of a sudden the modern age began and people started doing experiments and started challenging the scripture. They say, well, you can't challenge the scripture because, you know, God has said, and the church leader says, and all of a sudden they say that, we don't see God, and the church leader just talking in circles. We have experimented. We have tested and tried something, and this is the truth. And again, they're testing God's reality. It's correct. In Romans chapter 1, God made the universe. God made creation, and it testifies to him. Now, they're looking at this, and the church had like, oh, okay, we can't, and this is what the Reformation and a variety of things happened, is the church can't just say, shut up, sit down, God told us. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. We've now done some experiment. We know that you're wrong, and we're going to develop medicine. We're going to develop education. We're going to develop these things, and we're going to conquer, and we're going to develop science in our universe. And all of a sudden, the church fell behind because science is moving. Now, again, that doesn't nullify the scriptures. Now we've got to develop a whole other realm of apologetics. It's like, well, how do we know that this is true? Shut up. Don't ask that. It's like, well, we are. Well, now you've got things like apologetics, you've got logic, you've got textual criticism, you've got archaeology, you've got, you know, quotes and testimonies from those that have written. So we can defend the text of Scripture. You can defend the concept of God. Thomas Aquinas did it around, you know, 1100 A.D. I just can't pull it off the top of my head. I will as soon as I stop thinking about it. But anyway, there's a movement, and they began to become very academic. Now, that went on until right around World War II, when people began to realize that the universities had all the power because they had all the knowledge, that the government had all the power because they had everything in their hands, and they began to use their power, the universities, the government, even what was left of the institution of the church, began to use their knowledge to oppress people. Thus, you've got the great secular nations that were into communism, and it led to destruction. So people says, we're done with authority. And it began in 1948. Now, you didn't like wake up the next day and say, oh, we're in the postmodern age. You still got an entire generation or two generations that are growing out of it. Most of us were trained by people who were from before the postmodern age. I mean, my teachers in school were connected to the days before the postmodern age, especially in their childhood or in their youth. And I was trained. So I'm still thinking. But I remember, and you remember, when these things began to unravel and people began to challenge based on just, you know, feelings, on just, this is what I think. And they have thrown off. Postmodernism is going to rate individual feelings, because we've gotten rid of any kind of authority, if it be the church, if it be God, if it be written documents, if it be the government, if it be the universities, if it be education. People claim they want to say they're academics. I'm an academic. It's like, well, then the academic should know something. But people can become an academic by just writing a philosophy or a theory and promoting it. If they get a book published, they now are an academic because they wrote a book on what they think, how they feel, and now look, they're the expert. It's like, you defy everything about science. You defy everything about logic, and this is now the expert. And so now you're going to start having this contrast in the postmodern age of, this is reality. This is what we've measured. This is what the truth is. But no. This is what we want to have true. And so the postmodern age is separating itself from reality. We see this in the prophets also. They don't call it postmodern or modern or anything like this. But you do see them combining the truth of Yahweh. And we're talking about this in on Tuesday nights, what book is Zephaniah, on Tuesday nights, where the people have brought in Yahweh and Baal together, and they swear by Yahweh and they swear by Baal. They're trying to bring two things together, and it's like, these are polar opposites. These do not match, and you are there. You are in that culture. We're fighting, for example, we're fighting for women's rights, but at the same time, we're fighting for transgender rights. Which is going to which one are you fighting? We're for both. Yahweh made women, and Baal made transgenders. It's like we're fighting for both. You can't. Or we're fighting for women's health and abortion. It's like those aren't the same thing. Or we're fighting for COVID protection. Wear a mask. Keep yourself protected. Oh, but we're going to open the borders up and just bring people in. It's like, why do I got to wear a mask all day, but you just come across the border for, it's like, don't, you're, and they're going to call you something, just make it up, devouring. It's like, but that's illogical. It's like, how do you dare question the experts? I'm just talking. It's like, I'm here and I've got to wear a mask, but they're there and they don't have to wear a mask. It's like, how does that make sense? It's like, stop trying. What I'm going to show you. Stop trying. It's not going to work. And if this is true, this cycling of where we're at, we're not even talking if we're in the end times yet. We're talking about how this is cycling. If we're there and you're going to try to bring revival to this nation, do you understand how virtually impossible that's going to be? Everything is possible with God. But understand, there are throughout history nations that perished and were burnt to the ground, and there was no revival. They had no hero to come rescue them. God didn't deliver them. They were destroyed. What do you mean? Well, how about the flood of Noah? How about Sodom and Gomorrah? How about Jerusalem in 586, Samaria in 722, Jerusalem in 70 AD? Well, those are just, I'm not done. I can keep going. I mean, the four-generation cycle ends in disaster, and God is going to bring disaster. So if we are there, and I think we are, you say, well, I don't think we are. Well, I'm the one living with you in this nation. I hope not, but don't stick your head in the sand. Some pastor said a couple weeks ago, he says, you shouldn't be telling people this. You should be filling the people with joy, keeping them joyful. That sounds like true teaching right there. That sounds exactly like Jeremiah. In fact, that sounds like the prophets that were coming against Jeremiah for being so negative. We should be encouraging these people. And they were the false prophets. Jeremiah was the true prophet, and they persecuted and said, you shouldn't be saying such things because it doesn't make people feel good. It hurts their feelings. It's almost like a form of postmodernism. If we say it and it's like pretty soon you're going to hit by a snowball. It's like, how'd this happen? That's what Jeremiah had. All of a sudden, the city's burning. So how'd this happen? Jeremiah said, I've been telling you since 7 or 625. It's what now, 45 years. I've been saying it's coming and it's here. And it seems like I was the only one, Jeremiah says, that was paying attention. And so, yeah, I may be negative, but at the same time, it's rolling. And my advice is stop looking for revival. And what pastor would say, don't look for revival? Well, that's right, because they're in the postmodern Western church. There's always hope. There's always a future. It's like, no, there's not. There's a day when it all comes crashing down. My point is it is time, and the point of this message is it's time to save your soul. Instead of we're going to get revival, it's time for you to reinforce or fortify your own soul because you're going into a wilderness. You're going into a place that you will perish because the church isn't going to be able to help you because all they've got is potluck and offerings and building programs. And it's like, that's all going to be taken over by somebody. Someone's going to use that building, but it's not going to be the Church of Jesus Christ. I got ideas I talk about in Titanic Faith. Something is moving in, and I've got ideas, but it's going to be something, and it's not going to be the Church of Jesus Christ. It may be, quote, church, but it won't be the true church. It's going to be coming, and you're going to be left alone. And if you're waiting for your pastor, you're waiting for your church, it's like It's time to save your soul and understand the truth. Now, that doesn't mean come to Generation Word, give me all your money and follow me over the end of the rainbow. There's nothing to join here. There's nothing to do here. I don't need money. Look, you're in my house. I got a computer. I'm live streaming. It's like, I don't need anything from you. I'm here to tell you, save your soul. And this is going to be, here's the things we'll talk about. The ages and cycles, the wrath and worldly philosophies. Again, wrath is coming. I mean, that is, the book of Romans begins, God is revealing his wrath from heaven. It's like, well, what about his love? Well, the book of Romans starts with his wrath is coming. It's like, God, the only reason you can talk about God's love and God's mercy is because of Jesus Christ who went to the cross and suffered God's wrath for your sin. Now, in Christ, you have peace. In Christ, you have forgiveness. In Christ, you have hope. There's love in Christ. But if you're not connected to Christ, there's nothing but wrath coming. We just got time, and wrath is coming. I mean, that's God's nature, justice and wrath. And then, of course, send Christ to the cross to pay for it so he can offer mercy. His mercies are renewed every day. But look at all the people that burned up his mercies, and he brought wrath. So, listen, wrath is coming. Our responsibility, point four, our responsibility in a crooked generation. Ephesians talks about in a crooked and depraved generation. And going back to Paul's telling the Ephesians, basically what he tells them is live a good life. Live a righteous life. Live in reality. Let your light shine. When everyone else is running off into darkness and going off into corruption, you live your life in the light. You do what's right. It's about individual responsibility. These are the major institutions. It's about marriage. It's about family. It's about nationality. It's about government being responsible for people. Those are the institutions that need to be rebuilt, starting with individual responsibility. And you can testify about Jesus Christ, obviously. But we don't need everybody to get saved. We need people to renew their mind to reality. You need to be responsible for yourself. You need to be responsible with your marriage. You need to be responsible with your family. You need to be responsible in your government and with your nation. And within that whole, that's for today. If you want to save yourself for eternity, it's Jesus Christ. If you want to save your nation today, you can get saved and still not be responsible for your actions, not have a good marriage, destroy your own family, burn down your borders, burn down the government, but you're going to heaven. It's like, how's that going to help? How's that going to help? So again, we'll talk about our responsibility. And basically, it's live righteous, live in the truth and the light in this time. And then we'll slip into eschatology. Daniel, the statue, the 77s, and then we'll talk about the tribulation. And I'm going to say it again. I'm putting a definite barrier between our culture and eschatology. I can easily teach about our culture, and I can easily teach about eschatology. We can see how some things are going to be parallel and how they could lead into it, but we've seen that cycle over and over and over again. We may collapse and cycle right out of this and never get to meet the Antichrist. I mean, the whole nation may come down and you never see the Antichrist because he's still in the future somewhere. Live your life, perish and die, and no Antichrist. Wouldn't that be disappointing? It's like, at least if we're going to collapse, I want to see, the end of the world or something. But the people, if your nation's collapsing, you think it's the end of the world. So anyway, we'll start going through that next week. Nothing you haven't heard before. But anyway, that's kind of, I've had people ask, well, how's this play out? What do you think? And I'll tell you what I think. And obviously, you can think other thoughts. I pray for revival. I'd love to see revival. But you understand, the snowball, we've got to push back up the hill. Again, us, God, the Holy Spirit, all these things can happen. But I think we look more like Jerusalem in 66 A.D. or Jerusalem in 590 B.C., 6 AD, 590 BC, Sodom and Gomorrah, then we look like, something's going to have revival. Anyway, you can disagree, but that's what we're going to be talking about as we go. Okay, it's only fair to say, are there any comments or questions or concerns? Or should I pray so you can slip out while my head is bowed and run away? Tony, open the door and let everybody leave. Any thoughts or questions about anything? Can you stream that? Yeah. Yeah, well, yeah. As long as the stream's open. Yeah. We will. Yeah. And then we'll record it and I'll have a series. In fact, that website will have the videos will be added to it and the notes will be added to it. I don't want to scare you. I'm not going to show it to you all at once, but I got like 75 pages of notes. So I'm not going to like, it's like, what? You know, so I'll, you know, little drips at a time, you know. Yeah, we're going to start because I wanted to finish this. But you know, by the time we finish eschatology overview, we may be on the other side of eternity by then. And I never get a chance to show this. And again, this is, you know, you can see this in different places, you know, online. I've already said most of it. I'm just putting it together. So again, it is what it is. So, and people say that's a meaningless statement. So I'm sorry for saying it. All right. Acts chapter 23, verse 6 and 7. This is eschatology in the book of Acts. After the Old Testament, after the Gospels, after Jesus had done his teaching and cleared some things up. And the Jews, understand the Jews, and a lot of this takes place in Jerusalem, especially early on, and then in chapter 23 when Paul goes back there. And they had to figure out what was happening because the Christians there kind of thought, you know, and it's natural. They thought, well, if Jesus was just here, he went away, says he's going to come back. And it's like, well, how long is it going to be? A month? 2 months? I mean, they weren't thinking it'd be like 20 or 30 years. And they definitely weren't thinking, I'm not being critical of them. They weren't thinking, it's probably going to be a couple thousand years. Although, and when we saw Jesus' parables, he did talk about the master going away for a long time. Every parable included, but he was away a long time. I think generally you can say his eschatological parables had the concept of people got tired of waiting and stopped and took their eye off the ball. So the fact that we're in the year 2021 and Jesus hasn't come back yet, that kind of lines up with the idea that it's going to be a long time before he returns. Well, anyway, I'm just going to review Acts 23, verse 6 and 7. And this is Paul before the Sanhedrin. And, of course, we went through this last week. He's arrested, brought in. Wild events take place, and we talked about last week. But now he's brought in before the Sanhedrin, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest who make up the Sanhedrin. And verse 6 and 7, he begins, and then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Now, you talk about pulling a trigger or saying something that triggered people. Saying that in front of the Sanhedrin triggered them. The Pharisees are like, exactly, that's what we're based on. The Sadducees were, we don't even believe in angels or the resurrection. And so he split the Sanhedrin into two parties. And it's funny to read it. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're supposed to be trying Paul. And remember, the governor of the Roman proconsul that was there had brought Paul in to the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, to find out what was wrong. The high priest is there, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and so the Roman leadership, the Jewish leadership is all there, and the Romans are trying to figure out Paul. Why is everybody upset with him? And Paul then turns the Sanhedrin against each other, and now imagine the Roman governor is like, what just happened? I thought you guys were going to tell me what's wrong. And half are shouting he's okay. The other half is rid the earth of him. And so it goes on and says, in verse 9, there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. And what if his spirit? And it goes on, it says, the dispute became so violent that the commander, that's the governor, was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them there in the Sanhedrin. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. And again, I said last week, that's comical because that's exactly what happened when Paul was up with the common people on the Temple Mount. A riot broke out and they're trying to kill Paul. The governor sends his troops down to rescue Paul from the mob that was trying to kill him and brings him into Fort Antonia. The next day he goes, let's go to the Sanhedrin and find out what's wrong. And he brings him to the Sanhedrin and says, explain that, try him, find out what's going on here. And they start a riot, not just shouting bad things, but they're pulling at him. They thought he was going to be torn apart in the Sanhedrin. So the Temple Mount looks like the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin looks like the Temple Mount. He rescues Paul, brings him back in the barracks, and goes, what is going on? And so Paul, again, the whole point of that is the resurrection. He then goes to chapter 24. He then is sent to Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarea by the sea. And there he meets with Felix, and I'll just read verses 14 through 16, because this is kind of what we're talking about last week. The governor, in verse 10, when the governor motioned for him to speak, now Paul's on trial, there's a Jewish lawyer there, the Jews' accusers are there, and it's now Paul's turn to talk, and he's not got a lawyer, he's defending himself, so he's facing a Jewish lawyer who's representing the Sanhedrin and the Temple Mount, but Paul's representing himself, and he replied to Felix, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly take my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit, now this is where the part begins. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers. That's, you know, the Jewish God, as a follower of the way. And the way is Jesus. So he says, I've worshiped the way my fathers did, Old Testament, as a follower of the way, or that would be the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. As a follower of the way, that's what they called themselves. They didn't call themselves Christians, per se. They had been called Christians, but they called themselves the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, and there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So there it is again. He sums this whole thing up. The Old Testament, the way that's called a sect, I believe everything they believe, which includes a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So there's Paul's eschatology in just, I believe the Old Testament, I believe in the way, and I believe there's going to be a resurrection. The past, the present in Paul's day, and we're waiting for the resurrection. So when you talk, summing all the events that we want to talk about, all the details and when this happens and what's this mean, all those details, Paul just bypasses all those and sums it up, the resurrection. And it is the resurrection of everyone, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem, and he goes on and talks about all these things, and we get into the actual speech he gives there, which is interesting to look at for itself. So this is him in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin. This is him before Felix. And now Felix is going to leave, and coming in to replace him is going to be Festus. And Festus is going to listen to him talk, and on one case, he's going to have Herod Agrippa and Herod Agrippa's sister, Bernice, come and listen. And we're going to just go ahead and look at that. Acts chapter 26, verses 4 through 8. I'm flipping over. There's chapter 25 is Paul's trial before Festus. I could read through this. And we did last week. I'm trying to see where there's a good place to begin here. But I'll go right over to chapter 26, verse 25, verse 23. The next day, and again, Paul had already talked to Festus. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officials. Now, Paul had already spoke to Festus and talked to him about the resurrection and the judgment that would follow, and Festus would call often to have him teach him or listen to him talk. Part of it was his curiosity about this teaching, so Festus enjoyed listening to it, but also it says that he was hoping Paul would bring a bribe. You know, bring me some money, and I'll set you free. He was hoping, because he knew Paul wasn't guilty, but hoped he could make some money on the deal. It says it here in the text. Well, then Festus is so interested, he then tells Herod Agrippa and Bernice, you need to hear this guy. So in chapter 26, I'll begin chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you. Now, this would be Herod the Great's grandson. Okay, this is he's related to Herod the Great, but it's, you know, and again, this Herod married into the Maccabean family with which became the Hasmoneans. So Agrippa has some connection to royalty through that line, which is not the true Davidic royalty. It comes from the priesthood. But anyway, so he's connected there, and he was a follower of the law. Herod Agrippa followed the law. And like I said last week, I did get a chance to walk through his palace. He was up by Caesarea Philippi, up north of Galilee. And right next to Caesarea Philippi, it's a nice green area. There's a lot of water. His palace was built. And they're putting a road through. I don't know if it was 20, 30 years ago. As they're putting a road through, they hit his palace. And now the whole thing has been, you know, it's not like a palace you can walk through and look at the walls. But you can walk through and see the remains. You can see the rooms. You can see arches. You can see the mosaics on the floor. You see a lot of things. And I walked through there and saw all of this where Herod Agrippa had come from to see Paul and then had gone back. So Paul motioned, he says, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs. And when he says you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs, Herod Agrippa had gone into Judaism. He had tried to stay committed in his diet, in his worship, in his keeping the holy days. Paul knows this. It was in all the tabloids. Everybody knew this. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. In other words, I'm going to work. You know, I can build on your foundation. I'm going to lead you to Christ. That's what he's going to try to do. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. Meaning, the people that are accusing him, Paul is not a newcomer to Jerusalem. They can remember his days in grade school, junior high, high school. They remember Paul coming through. And it's not like they weren't there, because they would have been coming through with him. They would have been classmates, or they would have been his teachers. They were familiar. So Paul's been gone, traveling among the Gentiles. But when he comes back to Jerusalem, he's on his home turf. Paul is on playing. He's playing a home game right here. You know, he's playing on his home court. And that's why, I mean, he's so brilliant. He says, they've known my way of life since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. My own life in my own country would be Tarshish up in the north, and then also in Jerusalem when he's being trained by Gamaliel. I lost my place. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Meaning I was, as he says in Philippians, I was, without fault. I was blameless. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised to our fathers that I am on trial here today. He says, and everybody talked about the promises God had made, and Paul says, I'm standing on those same promises, but I see those promises as having been fulfilled. We all agree on the promises. The difference is, I'm talking about, they have been fulfilled. In verse 6, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, talking to Herod Agrippa, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? So in other words, he takes everything. It's been fulfilled. Christ has come. He's died, paid for our sins, and he's been raised from the dead. And the issue is, they've rejected Christ, all of his work, especially salvation and the resurrection. And Paul has accepted Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as being completing the work and the glorification of Christ. And that's the difference. They have rejected it. Paul's accepted it. He says, it's a logical question. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I mean, that's what we've been waiting for, this event. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, he says, I used to be on your side. I was coming against the way. In fact, I put them in prison. And you know this story. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I mean, that was his ministry, to go to the synagogue and sift through the people and find out who had abided by Jesus' teaching and accepted Christ and who had rejected it. If you rejected Christ, you can stay. If you have accepted Christ, I'm taking you and putting you in prison. That was Paul's ministry. That was how he was using his training as a lawyer, as a Pharisee. His training in God was to help separate them from Christ, the followers of Christ, from those who follow the law. So, I mean, he understands. He says, writing it, it's his home court. I know exactly what you're thinking. I know every one of your arguments. I had the same arguments, but I've learned something and I can contradict all those arguments. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. He left Jerusalem. He left Judea, went all the way. He's going up to Damascus, going into Syria. I mean, you think about it. He's going to other countries. He's doing the ministry of an apostle, but reversed. He's going from city to city, from nation to nation, looking for Christians to persecute them. And when Jesus called him, he just, the same mission, he's still going from city to city, traveling through the Gentile nations, but now he's promoting Christ. So it's interesting, his ministry to the Gentiles as an apostle was just exactly the reverse of what he was doing. He was still going from city to city, but was coming against the message. On one of these journeys, he goes through and he talks, and you see, if you've got a Bible like mine, here's the Damascus call when Jesus meets him, and it's all, you got the red letters of Jesus speaking. It'd be interesting to read all that. Verse 19, so then King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. In other words, repent. Repent meant change your mind about Christ. That's the whole issue. I was separating those who rejected Christ from those who accepted Christ. Now I realize those that have rejected Christ need to repent of having rejected him and join those who accepted him. And how were they to show their repentance about Christ? Is the fruit. You've now come over into the light, and now you'll show your deeds, if you notice that. So when he says repent, I mean, you got to be careful, and you don't have to agree with me, but this repent does not mean stop doing all of these sins. This repent means change your mind about what you thought of Christ. You rejected Christ, now accept Christ, and now by accepting Christ, you're going to be walking light, and we should see now you growing in righteousness as you mature in Christ, and that's what he says it right here. First to Damascus, okay. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. So in other words, he ties it back to his message. That's why, because the Jews just want the Jewish law preached and the rituals, and Paul was preaching Christ and maturity in Christ. And so the Jews reject that and want you just to follow the law. He says, that's why I was arrested, that's why they seized me, and they tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to the small and great alike. Talking to the great would be, Festus and Herod Agrippa. The small would be, who knows. Maybe he's referring to the Jewish lawyer. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. He says, I'm just telling you, we have seen fulfilled what Moses and the prophets said was going to take place. That the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. There's that same verse. See, there it is again. What did Moses and the prophets preach? That the Christ would come. The Christ would suffer and would be the first to rise from the dead. So how far would he have to suffer? He would suffer to the point of death. And that his resurrection would be proclaimed to his own people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. And so that there's the eschatology that we're seeing in Paul in Acts is the resurrection of Jesus, which means the resurrection of everyone, and the message going to the Jews being set aside and the message being taken to the Gentiles. Watch this, verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. Now remember, Festus has been listening to him, and it's getting so complicated, or his understanding is like, you've studied so much, you know so much, it's like it's driving you insane. He's calling Paul insane. Watch. I am not insane, most excellent Festus. There's that word again, most excellent. That refers again, just like we saw at the beginning of the book, most excellent Theophilus. The book was addressed to most excellent Theophilus, which again probably means the reader, the book was being written for Theophilus, who was identified as some Roman nobility, upper class. But anyway, Festus is called most excellent. What I am saying is true and reasonable. Notice that, true and reasonable. If you think about it, it makes sense. Your Christian faith is true and it is reasonable. Now, in the postmodern age, Do not be shaken, because it is unreasonable to the unreasonable. And when you get into the postmodern age and they're denying reality, your message, even your world you live in, is they can't understand it. So do not come apart if someone doesn't understand, or they mock the message of Jesus Christ, or they mock the scripture. It's like, that's exactly what they should do. It is true and it is reasonable, but you have to be reasonable and able to identify truth to acknowledge it. If you are unreasonable, you're going to call the reasonable unreasonable. And Paul is saying right here, this is true, and it's reason. It lines up with everyone's thinking. It lines up with reality. And again, we could go down. That's why we can have apologetics. You can have apologetics in Christianity where you can defend the faith. You can take your Bible, lay it down, and people can ask you questions, and you can defend the reality of God, the truth and the authenticity of the scriptures with outside realities. Because if it's true, don't be afraid. Let the questions come. The more they question it, the more it's going to be proven right. The more it's attacked, the more strength it's going to show. If it isn't true, it's going to collapse. That's why you've got volumes, you got shelves of books about Christian apologetics explaining and defending the truth. Because it's reasonable. It's true. Don't be afraid of it. Now, again, if you're in the postmodern Western church and you just sing boyfriend songs to Jesus, you're not going to be able to defend anything because you don't know anything. Okay. So because you're even wondering if it's unreasonable, the churches are already not already. They're becoming more in line with trying to accept the postmodern reality that they're being presented, because the churches, our churches, don't believe it is true and reasonable, because they keep compromising. It's like, if it's true and reasonable, stand your ground. But because they become so weak and so compromised, they got to keep changing and adapting. Now, if you're changing, for example, I'm updating my logo right now. We're updating the Generation Word website to kind of make it look more modern. That's not a compromise. That's just keeping up with fashion. If you understand fashion, that changes. We're not compromising. We're just changing the logo. And it's hard to change the logo. I like the new logo, but I like the old logo. But, you know, that's we're updating. Updating is not the same as compromising. When the Bible teaches that God created the world, that God created man and woman, that God created family and he established family, he established these things, and then you start compromising, you're going to end up compromising nation, government, family, marriage. We already have. The last thing standing is self-responsibility. You're accountable for yourself. And that's being chipped away, where you no longer have to be accountable for yourself. It's like, it's like they can't help it. It's like, and there you go. What's left? No nation, no government, no family, no marriage, but at least you're responsible for your own actions. It's like, no, I'm not responsible for that either. There's not even a ship left. It's like your ship is sinking. No, the ship is gone. You're treading water. There's nothing left. It's like, well, that's negative. Okay, change my mind. Convince me. Show me somewhere where someone is being held accountable for their actions in reality. Now, they may be being accused of stuff, but now you've got the postmodern age accusing people who are standing in reality of being unreasonable. But they're reasonable because for centuries, science, experimentation, academics has proven this is reality. But because we've moved past reality, now reality is unreasonable. Good luck. Good luck. Now, you're supposed to now take the gospel to these people. You better have the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God to penetrate them, because, I mean, it's getting to the place where you will not be able to reason with this generation, if we're not already there yet. And I'm even talking about reasoning with people in the church, reasoning with pastors who are proclaiming this supposedly to the people in the church. Okay, where was I? Sorry. Most excellent. Okay. Okay. He says, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. He doesn't insult him, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. Verse 26 of chapter 26. The king is familiar with these things. In other words, it's been in the newspaper. Now, 2,000 years later, it's possible to say the king is not familiar with these things. But in this day right here, we're talking 60, 59 AD. Festus was familiar with these things, as was Herod Agrippa. And I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. It was done in Jerusalem, the head of religion, under the eyes of Roman law. Jesus was crucified and Jesus was resurrected in the midst of Roman soldiers, people watching his tomb. So the priests were there, the guards were there, the highest level of religion known to mankind was overseeing it, and the highest level of law was conducting the legal side of it. And it happened in front of all of them. And so it didn't happen in a corner. It's not like some vision someone saw on the backside of a mountain somewhere and no one saw it. It's like it happened in the center of religion, in the center of the best legal system known to man. It did not happen in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe? Watch, here it is. Here's the commitment call. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now notice he's talking to Festus. Festus, this did not happen in a corner. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He turned, and he knows Agrippa does, Herod Agrippa does, because he's a follower. He's committed to the Jewish law. He's trying to follow the law. So he's talking to the Roman, turns to the Jewish king. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And he's sincere. I know you do because you're on the Temple Mount. You're following the rituals. Your lifestyle reflects the Jewish law. You're trying to follow the prophets and the law. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Notice that the word Christian pops up. Paul's been calling it the way. Herod Agrippa has picked he knows enough about what's going on to know that they've already been called up on the coast there, Paul's Antioch. They were called Christians for the first time. And that had happened probably around 48 AD. So we've got about 10 years they've been being called Christians in northern Syria. And Herod Agrippa now knows they're called Christians. And Paul hasn't said Christian yet. He's been saying the way. And so he says, so persuade me to become a Christian. Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they says, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. See, they were still had reality and truth. They were still reasonable and understood Jewish law and Roman law. It's like this man is not in violation of any of the Jewish laws. He's not in violation of Roman law. It's reasonable and true that this man is innocent. He's not worthy of death. That was their conclusion. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar, because the Jews wanted him to go back to Jerusalem and they're planning on assassinating him. And his only way out after 3 years, Paul felt, was, all right, if I'm not getting anywhere, I appeal my case to Nero. And so right here, they said he could go, but he's already filed papers to go see Nero. So to Nero he'll go. And so he will go see Nero. And we do not have any account of him speaking to Nero in the book of Acts. We have some indication in 2 Timothy when he appears before him for his second trial. And I will say this. What time is it? Okay. I will say this. I've got to read this to you because it just fits. I just want to say this. Go to 2 Timothy, please. And I've said this before, and you've probably heard me teach it before. But Paul, in this time, he's going to go to Rome. He's going to appear before Nero a couple times. He's going to write the prison epistles. And then Acts ends with Paul still under house arrest. He's not in prison. He's under arrest waiting for his trial. His trial appears to have dismissed him because he's released. The book ends with Paul still in prison. We've got to come back to the end of the book of Acts here quickly. Later on, he's going to be released in 62 AD. Sometime around 67, about 5 years later, he's arrested for a second time, and now he's in the dungeon. Now he's going to get his head cut off. 64 AD, the persecutions of Nero began. 3 years later, Paul is under arrest again. This time he's doomed. Now, he is going to appear before Nero on a couple of times here, or at least Nero's court. We don't know if Nero was sitting there. You can assume he was, but Nero could have had other judges and other people hearing the case. Paul is going to be condemned. Now, watch this. He knows he's going to die. And I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know these verses. Chapter 4, verse 7. Verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Timothy. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Okay, he knows it's over. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now there's a little eschatology, but that's not in the book of Acts yet. So that Paul's saying, it's over. He says he doesn't know when, but he knows he's not getting out of prison. But now he's going to testify. He's going to have to defend himself in court. And you saw how he defended himself with Felix, with Festus, and with Herod. And he's not afraid. When he defends himself, his goal is to present Christ, not try to get out of the charge, although he's going to tell them the truth. Now watch this. This is incredible stuff. Verse 16 now. At my first defense. So in other words, his first time before Nero, he presents his case. They take a recess. They got other cases. He goes back to the dungeon. And again, it was a dungeon. It was the sewage system. The waterway was connected directly to the Tiber River, and filth just was washed out into the Tiber River. The sewage was connected to it. We know where it's at. We know where it's at. We can go visit it. So he's gone to his first defense and come back. But he's telling Timothy what happened at his first defense. He says, at my first defense, no one came to my support. Because, again, it's in the midst of persecution. No one's going to come out of Rome and stand and guard him and support him. Because it'd be a death sentence. So no one's there to help him. He says, no one came. Everyone deserted me. And he says, may it not be held against them. Because by supporting him, it would have been suicide. So he says, I'm not blaming him. But the Lord, watch it. Now, this is the Western church, the modern Western church, does not understand these verses. They cannot wrap their mind. It rattles their theology, the modern way. I'm not talking about the true church. I'm just talking about our church in the modern, postmodern age right here. Are you ready? He says, no one helped me, but may it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength in front of Nero and his court, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. In other words, he says, the Lord gave me strength, and I stood in front of Nero and his court, and I testified to the truth, reality, and the truth of the Word of God. I testified to it. The Lord gave me strength. There's no one there to help me, but I did it. And then he was concerned that he would falter. He was concerned. I mean, I would be concerned that I would falter. And Paul says, I did it, Timothy. I did it. I testified. The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles, or that all the Gentiles might hear it. And watch this verse. Watch this. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Now, if you're in the modern Western church and you're going to be delivered from the lion's mouth and you've got your head on a chopping block, that's where Paul's head ended up, and you're delivered from the lion's mouth, how does that story end in your mind? An angel coming down and slaughtering the soldiers and you running off into freedom and getting to eat at your favorite restaurant that night and getting to watch a fun movie. I mean, how's it end? A potluck? How's it end? For Paul, he says, I was delivered from the lion's mouth. He was not and is not going to get delivered. He's going to get his head cut off. What does it mean he was delivered from the lion's mouth? It means while he was standing there, the battle was when he was facing Nero's court, that he might somehow compromise the truth, that he would somehow maybe side with unreality or compromise the truth and kind of back down and be consumed by Satan, be consumed by the devil, be consumed by the threats of the lion, that we're going to tear you apart if you testify to the truth. And Paul says, I didn't. No one helped me. The Lord stood by me and I testified to every last one of them. They heard the truth. I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Paul, you're going to get your head cut off. How's that a problem? The problem was that I wouldn't do my job. The problem was I might compromise. But you got your head cut off. We're all going to die. But we're not all going to testify to the truth. We're not all going to be able to proclaim it. We're going to get weak. We haven't saved our souls. We're going to compromise with the postmodern age. Paul, right there, it says, he says, I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. And right here, it was like, Paul, and I've had people quite, it's like, but he wasn't delivered from an evil attack. He got his head cut off. Getting your head cut off is not an evil attack. An evil attack is you compromising the truth. The evil attack is you having to be forced into a corner where you say, okay, well, that's probably not true. There's probably many gods, or accepting some false reality. That's being overcome by evil. He was delivered from the lion's mouth, and he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He doesn't say, and bring me safely back to my home so I can enjoy my family, so I can enjoy the best life now. He's going to deliver me from every time I've got to take a stand against evil, I'm going to be given strength to testify to the truth. And when I finally get my head cut off, I'll be welcomed into heaven, not because I got killed, but because I stood and held my ground. Okay, now we're going to finish this up, go to Acts chapter 28. That was his second imprisonment. Then in Acts chapter 28... we just have his final words, chapter 28, verses 17 through 31, and it talking about the Jews coming and seeing him. 17 through 31, oh boy, that's a lot of words. Oh my goodness. Okay, chapter 28, verse 3, and this is the end of the book of Acts. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. This is Paul in his first imprisonment. He's not in a dungeon. He's in an apartment house arrest. And he calls together from Rome the leaders of all the synagogues to come meet with Paul in his rented apartment, and he's chained to one of the Roman guards. So, I mean, that's the kind of freedom he's got. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. Now he's telling the Jews in Rome what happened in Jerusalem. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. I'm not mad at my own people, but I wanted to get delivered from this accusation. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. What is the hope of Israel? It's Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And he's bound with this chain because of the hope of Israel, Jesus and the resurrection. They replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. Which means the Jews' attack on Paul stopped at the Mediterranean Sea, at Caesarea. They didn't go any further. They didn't follow him with paperwork. They didn't follow him with a lawyer. He calls the leaders together and says, well, here's what happened. They go, Paul, we haven't heard anything about that. You're the first one to tell us. They haven't even showed up for court. But we want to hear what your views are. But tell us, what's everybody upset about? What are your views? For we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect, the way, the Christians, or this Jewish sect that believes in this Messiah. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to a place where he was staying. Now, again, I'm not sure what kind of an apartment this was, but he just had all the Jewish leaders from Rome. Now he's got even their some of their members of their synagogues. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God. Sounds like a typical church service right there, from morning to evening. And they had time of potluck and singing and fellowship and small group breakout sections. It's like, no, from morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God. You've got a whole day of teaching. It's like, try that at church sometime. Yeah, you'll end up with a Bible study of three people. And he tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. I mean, it looks like they're just like buried in scripture for all day long. Some were convinced by what he said, of course, but others would not believe, of course. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. Here's Paul's final statement to the Jews. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through the Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. And that healing there is spiritual healing, being brought from the dead back to the living. Therefore, he says, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. You do what you want to. You're just fulfilling the prophets. You're going to harden your hearts and walk away, just like the prophet said. But the prophets also said, go to the Gentiles after this takes place. And he says, and that's where we're going. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. So the book of Acts ends with Paul saying, the prophets say, we're going to the Gentiles. So before any eschatology can take place, before Jesus is coming back, the Antichrist appears, the message is going to leave Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and go to all the Gentiles. Now, that's where it's been for 2,000. Now, how long this continues, you know, that's we do not know. But that's where the book of Acts ends, with eschatology being we're going to the Gentiles, and the resurrection has begun. We're waiting for the total resurrection of everyone. Then the book ends for the last verse, two verses. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. See, he rent his own rented house. Now it's not an apartment, it's a house in this translation. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. In that case, Paul didn't go to the world. God brought the world to Paul. Right there it was in his own rented house there in Rome, and everyone's coming to see him. So that ends this part of eschatology. I want to resume and go through Romans and go through all the epistles and pull out the highlights. But next week, we're going to start this called Understanding the Times and Ages. And again, there's a webpage called galenonline.com/times, T-I-M-E-S, .html. And there's a website there. There's a little thing on your thing right here. If you got a little phone scanner thinger dealer right there, you can scan that. It'll take you right to the website, and you can see all that. I think my notes, those 70 pages of notes, it's probably going to grow. There's probably a link down there, and you can see it. It's just a lot of stuff I've already taught before, but kind of compile it to go ahead and answer some questions. We'll do that. If you're interested, feel free to come. If you're not interested, believe me, I understand why you wouldn't want to come, but that'd be fine. But you're more than welcome, and we even have an open chair here tonight. We could have had room for one more. All right, I'll pray, and you're free to go. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the reality that you created and placed this in. We ask that we would handle it diligently, that we'd use our intellect and allow your spirit to lead us through the truth that you've placed us in, the truth that you've revealed to us, and that we would live a life that is righteous and pleasing to you, that we would be holy, doing things the way you intended them to be done. We do thank you for this opportunity and ask that we may be a light at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your time.